We come again this evening to the topic of the perseverance of the saints. This morning we saw the first half of that message, the marvelous prospect rooted in the marvelous promises of God that He will preserve His people. We could as well call it the ground of our perseverance. That is the work of God in eternity past and in the present and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, and then keeping us unto the end. There are a few verses in God's Word which do give us some pretty frightening prospects or pictures of worlds in the world in which we live and the difficulty we have in persevering. One of those I read this morning, Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13. "And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love," or the love of the many, "will grow cold." We live in times when lawlessness is abounding, and there's a fear and the danger that our love would grow cold. This evening we come to the second part of the message on perseverance, and that is the mandatory pursuit. The mandatory pursuit. In light of all that God has done and is doing, it is the duty, the mandate, that we pursue after God. Hebrews 12 states that clearly: "Pursue peace with all men, without which no one," pursue peace with all men in the sanctification without which no man will see the Lord. Only those who persevere in faith and holiness and obedience will have a claim to make it to heaven. John Murray, in his treatment of perseverance, says this, gives this definition: "Perseverance is the engagement of our persons in the most intense and concentrated devotion to those means which God has ordained for the achievement of His saving purpose." The engagement of our persons in the most intense and concentrated devotion. Certainly, Pilgrim's Progress, and if ever there was another book that I would recommend everybody should read, it's Pilgrim's Progress. And especially you children should begin reading that and hearing that. What a wonderful picture that is of what it is to persevere in the faith. So as we come to looking at the mandatory pursuit, note with me, first of all, the clear teaching of the New Testament. The clear teaching of the New Testament. Gentle Jesus, who came to shepherd His people and to teach them, taught very clearly that men must endure to the end if they would be saved. At least twice it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel. "You will be hated by all on account of My name," it says in Matthew 10 and verse 22. "But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And then the text in Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13 that I've already quoted. "And because lawlessness is increased, the love of the many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." Jesus says it's those who abide in Me, who are the branches, who will not be cast into the fire, but will bear fruit and be to the glory of the Father. But it's really the writer of Hebrews, isn't it? If ever there was a book in the New Testament that addresses the matter of perseverance, it's the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews, seeking to show us how we should be urged and drawn to continue till the end. He writes in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day by day," or day after day, "as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Hebrews 12, which was read a little bit ago, verses 1 through 3. Let us run with endurance. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is what it means to persevere. This is what it means to pursue, to track down that holiness without which we will not see the Lord. Salvation is not certain just because somebody believed once or repented once. But it's a believing which goes on and a repenting which continues. Salvation is for those who are believing and are pursuing holiness. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be perfect in that. None of us then would have any possibility of making it to heaven. But it is a genuine, purposeful attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, though it may not be a perfect attachment. I appreciate something Pastor Martin said many years ago. I think it was quoting some Puritan, but I don't know the exact Puritan. Maybe somebody here will know. But that true faith, when it's born in the heart, is immediately and always a parent and a grandparent. For true faith immediately gives birth to love for Christ, which immediately gives birth to obedience to Christ. This is what true faith is, and true faith is a persevering faith, a faith which goes on. But that's our clear teaching of the New Testament. And there's much else that could be said. As I said, I could sit and go through all of the points in the confession and go through all the books on all the things about perseverance. But I thought it would be more stickable, if I could put it that way, to give you a picture. And really, I was supposed to preach this morning, and that's why all the psalms were chosen to fit with this particular psalm, but I didn't get to it, so we rearranged things. Pastor Peel very graciously rearranged things so that it could fit in this evening. And so what I want to give you, secondly, is the example, and he didn't know I had this as my heading, the example of honest Asaph. The example of honest Asaph. So please turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 73. We'll be just rooting around in this psalm for the rest of the time that we have together. Psalm 73. If a picture is worth a thousand words, thank you, Mr. Shakespeare, then an inspired word picture in Hebrew poetry is invaluable. And that's what we have here, an inspired word picture written in Hebrew poetry. We have here an example of somebody who was, as James Montgomery Boyce says, an example of true faith, honestly doubting what it does in fact believe. Note with me, first of all, the theme of the psalm. The theme of the psalm is found in verse 1, and the theme of the psalm is the goodness of God toward His people. The writer, Asaph, begins by making a very clear declaration of his faith. God is good to Israel. And this is more than just a passing statement. This is a deep conviction. Surely God is good to Israel. But he's not speaking merely of the national people of Israel just as a people. He's concerned about the true Israel within Israel, because he goes on to say, to those who are of a pure heart. To those who have a pure heart. Now we think of purity, and we almost immediately run to the matter of sexual cleanness versus immorality. But the word purity is used here not just to speak of sexual sin or sexual integrity, but it's more speaking of sin in general, and in particular, the sin of disloyalty. Those who are pure in heart within the covenant community of God are those who are committed and have an allegiance to the one true and living God. Impurity is a violation of the first commandment in this particular context, having another God before the one true God. This is his declaration of his faith. And if you look down briefly with me at the end of the psalm in verses 23 to 28, we see this confession demonstrated for us again. He's going to open it up, as it were, in another honest confession, an honest confession of faith. Nevertheless, he says in verse 23, I am continually with thee. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he goes on to give a summary. But I get ahead of myself, only to show you that this is really the theme of the psalm. The confession that God, the goodness of God toward his people. But then, secondly, as we look at this psalm, if you go back again to now to verse 2 and following, the second point is the challenge. What challenges this conviction of his? Well, what challenges his conviction is the providence of God toward mankind. Because this psalm opens up how God has dealt with various people, and it's actually the man's faith in this truth that God is good to Israel that makes it so hard for him to grasp what God is doing in the world. If God is good to Israel and to those who are of pure heart, then how can the wicked have so much prosperity? Now, there's a very important word I want you to note with me at the end of verse, or the second half of verse 3. In the New American Standard, it says, as I saw. The psalmist is looking around him. The psalmist is looking at the circumstances that he faces and that others face. His eyes are on his circumstances and his world. And so therefore, if the first verse tells us of his conviction, this section, verses 2 through 16, speak of a contradiction or a seeming contradiction in his mind. The first thing we see in verses 2 through 12 is good things happen to bad people. And the psalmist is wrestling with this. How is it that good things happen to bad people? Now, he begins this section, and this is why I like the word honest. He gives an honest confession of sin. He confesses the sin of envy. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. He confesses the sin of being envious of what God was giving to them and wasn't giving to him. He confesses that it left him in danger of stumbling to the point of slipping. Now, the word slip here is not just a little word that's like, whoop, well, just a small little stumble like I frequently do on very fine carpets. And it just seems that there's all of a sudden these little wrinkles that appear out of nowhere, you know, and you just kind of stumble. He's not talking about that. This is stumbling to the point of falling, stumbling to the point of committing a grievous sin, the sin of apostasy. It's the turning away of the heart from the true God. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us about Solomon. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord. Slipping. He almost came to the point of turning his back on God because of what he saw. But his problem intensifies. For we read about the bad people that he was seeing. They're arrogant people. They're wicked people. And there's an inconsistency in his mind with regard to providence, because in verses 3 through 5, he speaks about all the good things that they're getting. They're prospering. They're wealthy. They're at comfort. They're enjoying ease. They have strength. They have health. In fact, in verse 5, they're receiving very good things. They're not suffering the plagues. It's one way to translate that word trouble. They're not experiencing the plagues that are common to all mankind. He's talking about a specific group of people who are the one percenters, as they're being called in the United States right now, the elite of the elite that seem to have all this wealth, and yet they're living such arrogant, wicked lives. And yet they seem to be completely free from even the things that the common man faces. But then he goes on in verses 6 through 9 and says, in fact, these very good things are happening to very bad people. Not just your common bad people, but very bad people. Verse 6, they're marked by violence and pride. Verse 7, whatever their eye can take in, they allow their hearts to run after. In verse 8, we have something of the expressions of their pride. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They think because they have so much wealth, because they stand in front, we would say, stand in front of a camera and perform for millions and millions of people, that somehow they get the right to tell everybody what's right and what's wrong. When in fact they're promoting oppression and violence. In America right now, we've got all these Hollywood producers and directors who are being addressed as womanizers, being put out of academies because of their sinful treatment of women, while at the same time they continue to promote movies and television shows and online event, productions that promote this kind of thing. They talk about the oppression of women and that they promote it in a sinful and wicked, very wicked way. And beyond that, these people even speak out against God Himself. Verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongues parade through all the earth. And they seem to be very influential. However you want to understand verse 10, there seems to be an influence on people. Their wicked voices are heard throughout the earth. And either they exercise great influence over many people, or many people, particularly the people of God, painfully suffer and are oppressed, as these people deny God. They go on, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They are so bold in speaking out against God. And so verse 12, the psalmist draws our attention and he says, behold, let me give you a summary then of what I'm seeing. These are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in their wealth. Asaph finds this a bitter pill to swallow. But then he goes on, and what he describes next intensifies his bitterness. We read in verses 13 through 16, still looking at this contradiction, this time bad things happen to good people. And as is commonly the case, The problem with evil in the world is not so much a problem with evil in general and the common argument of how does evil exist, but the problem with evil is generally, why do evil things happen to me? And that's where Asaph's living. But as he says in his second honest confession of sin, that he was self-righteous and had hard thoughts of God. Notice what he says in verse 13. Surely, again, very confident in what he's about to say, in vain I have kept my heart pure. I believe that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But I've kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. And what have I gotten for it? Nothing. Oh, even worse than that, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. In essence, what he is saying is, I didn't get what God asked. I did what God asked, but I didn't get what I felt I deserved. I got the exact opposite. He's feeling a great deal of personal pain in this being stricken every day, all day. He's experiencing chastening. This is the view, this is his view of life, which he perceives. Again, notice before his eyes, before his sight, verse 16, in my sight. This is where I'm seeing all of these things taking place. He wrestles with the pain that he's going under and the things that he's facing. He says, I'm striving to be pure. I'm striving to do the right thing. But instead, I'm feeling stricken all day long. But then there's a sense in which he kind of catches himself and almost steps back. And maybe this little refrain in verse 15 was written after the psalm was over, because he says, if I had said these things, basically, if I had spoken this way and made this known to everyone, I would have betrayed a whole generation of your children. I would have had an evil impact upon many of God's people. And remember, this is either Asaph, the Asaph, who wrote hymns and music for the house of God, or this is a representative Asaph, one of the Asaph clan, if you will, who had the responsibility of leading the people of God in worship. And he said, if I had articulated these things, I could have turned a whole generation away. But he says, the more I thought about these things, the more painful it became. Because he says, I pondered to understand this. I tried to grasp this, and it was troublesome. The word troublesome is the same word found in verse 5, that the righteous or that the rich were not feeling the plagues or the troubles of mankind. He says, but the more I think about it, the more I plague myself. The more he lies down at night and it just goes through his head again. And how can this be? Why is this the way? And he's become a plague to himself. Well, that's the first two parts of the psalm, the theme and the challenge. But then thirdly, we come to the answer. The answer, verses 17 to 28. What's the answer to this conundrum or to this seeming contradiction that he faces? Well, the answer is a vindication of God. Verses 17 to 28. Now, he begins by telling us in verse 17 about something that changed. What changed? Don't answer out loud, children. But what changed? The verse says, I came into the sanctuary. My position, his position changed. And his position changed his perspective. Because now he says, I perceived. I see things differently. Now the word literally is in the sanctuaries, in the place of God's special presence, in the place where men approach God. That's where he had his vision realigned. In God's house, Asaph obtained a knowledge which enabled him to view the world differently than what his eyes were telling him. He had a different perspective. He comprehended things differently. Before, he was living by what he saw. Now he's living by the eye of faith. And what did he perceive? He perceived their end. He saw beyond the things. Beyond the present blessings or comforts, he saw their end. And what is their end? He goes on to tell us what he understood when he came into the house of God. He's very certain. Again, he uses the word surely at the beginning of verse 18. tell us here's his new view of life. And the first thing that he'd learned, his new perspective, is there's more to life than life. Because there's death. Thou dost set them, or you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away in sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. There's more to life than life. There's death. And what he really began to see was that what Ecclesiastes tells us over and over again, no matter how good it is and no matter how much benefit there is in this life, death stands in front of us all. Death is the leveler of all mankind. Here's the reality check. Now, the common saying in our world is that he who dies with the most toys wins. There's even stores in the Philippines, one of my favorite stores, I like to talk about it, it's Big Toys for Big Boys. And they sell F-150 pickup trucks, and they sell massive Ski-Doos and all kinds of things that Filipinos could never purchase, but some of the more wealthy do, right? It's all about our toys and having the best toys and the new toys and the most toys. And the bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys wins. But better would be to write the bumper sticker this way. And children, young people, I ask you to listen carefully to anything. If anything, listen to this point. Here is what the bumper sticker ought to say. He who dies with the most toys dies. Do you get that? It is appointed unto men to die. And that once. It's going to happen. Unless Christ returns. In which case you will be ushered immediately into the presence of God. But no matter how many toys you have, no matter how much plastic surgery you can go under to keep yourself looking in the particular way you want to look, no matter how much you spend on going to this fitness center or that fitness center or buying this kind of special supplement or that, no matter how many toys you have, how much wealth you have, you will die. And that's what he said when he came into the house of God. He was reminded, all people die. No exceptions. When you're young, you don't think about that much. Unless you have cancer. Or have to have brain surgery. But death is for old people. No, my friends, death is in front of all of us. And you never know when it's going to come. And God has brought you into the house of God tonight to realign some of your perspectives. Death is real. And before long, you'll be my age. And you'll be remembering what it was like to once be a teenager, a 20-something, a 30-something. And then pretty soon you'll be like some of the other older saints here who are a few years old, and you say, where did it all go? Is it not like a weaver's shuttle? Is it not like the steam on the tea kettle? For many in our society, because of the medical treatments and all, death seems to come very slowly. We're able to put off that eventuality through God's blessing on various means to keep us going. But the fact of the matter is, the psalmist said here, you know, no matter when death comes, when it finally comes, it's like that big slip that you didn't expect. Even with the elderly who in their latter lives are weak and feeble and you expect to see them die, when they die, it's sudden, it's certain, It's irrevocable. They are destroyed in a moment. They're swept away. It's gone. That's what the psalmist said. It was like a dream. God will arouse himself. The psalmist, or the one who believes that he'll live forever, is the one who's living in the dream world. And you will wake up one day. Oh, may it not be that it'll be too late. Wake up now under the sound of the gospel and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the psalmist still goes on. There's more to life than life. There's judgment. For after death comes judgment. Justice will be served. They will not only die, but they will be cast down to destructions. A violent, unexpected circumstance is spoken of with this word. It emphasizes complete destruction. The words destroyed and utterly swept away speak of desolation and horror and terror. They come to an end and they are finished. God will have the final word. And from that perspective in the household of God, you see, the psalmist begins to realize it's not the rich that matter. It's not the healthy that matter. The one that really matters is the one who gives life and breath and all things. The one who really matters is the one who holds the appointment book for death. The one who really matters is the one who will judge all mankind. But once again, the psalmist in verse 21 turns and gives an honest confession. And when he says, I thought about these things, and when my heart took these things in, he says, I was embittered. I was embittered. Asaph doubted. Asaph wrestled. Asaph rolled these things around in his mind. And when God's child, Asaph, tried to live like a naturalist, that all that really existed what was happening under the sun, he became bitter, he became soured. When he ignored the truth about knowing God and living as though God were really governing all things, he said, I was acting like a beast, I was acting in ignorance. I thought myself to be seeing things as they really are, but in fact I wasn't. I was not seeing what was really happening. I was actually acting like a beast. The psalmist then ends in this final section of vindication of God. There's more to life than what meets the eye. And here now he turns and he gives his final confession, but this is not a confession of sin, but a confession of faith. He comes back around. He comes back to see what God has truly wanted him to see. Now he sees things very differently. What's really important to him is that he is with God. I am continually with you. And whatever I have been facing and whatever I have been undergoing, all the envy, unbelief, hard thoughts of God and bitterness that I have struggled with, I come to realize that you are the ever-present, ever-caring, ever-holding God. I am continually with you. You have taken my right hand. You give me counsel to guide me. Your truth directs me in the path of truthfulness and righteousness and what is right. And the fourth thing in verse 24, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Now, I have to stop for a moment because commentators make me laugh sometimes. Because all the commentators, so many of the commentators, the Old Testament had no view of the end, of heaven. It was just you live and you die, you go to the grave, that's it. That's all the Old Testament understood. And so they come to this, and afterwards will receive me to glory, and they do all kinds of things that I can find something out of this. The bottom line is, the psalmist says, in the end, when I die, I've got glory, I've got heaven, I've got God. That's what he has, that's what he says. He has a view there's something after death. And it's glorious because it is with God. And therefore he declares, whom have I in heaven but you? When I get there, you're going to be there. And beside you, I desire nothing here on earth. Even if my flesh and my heart just crumble and decay, they completely fail me, God is my strength. My weakness may keep me from feeling like I can continue to persevere. I can't take another step. I can't read another Bible verse. And we just think it's just gone. The psalmist says, no. You see, even if all that happens, God is my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If I have God, I have everything. Maybe you're getting older. You can't do all that you once did in Christ's church. You can't serve like all the people did over this past weekend with such sweetness and graciousness and orderliness. Maybe you can't do those kinds of things, and you can't get up and do all that you once did in serving within the church. But you know what? Even if you can't pick up your Bible and read anymore because you're basically going blind, you can pray. My grandfather was 84 years old, and I visited him. He was so weak in his legs, he couldn't pick something up and walk with it. If he had anything in his hand, it was too much for him to walk. He had to put it down just to shuffle across the room. And when I talked with him, he said to me, well, I've got lots of time to pray for my grandchildren and my children. And my uncle told me that he prayed somewhere around 8 to 12 hours a day, communing with God. You see, his heart was failing. He died shortly after that. His body was failing, but his God was giving him strength. As his days were, so was his strength, and he used that strength to serve the Lord. Brethren, no matter how weak, how feeble, how disabled, how difficult life is, you still have the strength that God wants you to have. We don't need a midlife crisis. Midlife crisis, what's that? I'm at midlife because that's where God's brought me. So what does he want me to do with my midlife? He doesn't want me to sit in my midlife and say, well, I still wish I were 20. You know, when we're 20, I wish I were older. Then I'd be free and be able to do things. When we're older, we say, well, I wish I were 20 and still had strength to do things. No, I'm this age because this is where God wants me. What has he given me to do? Let me do it with all my might. That's what the psalmist was saying. And then he remembers again, for behold, draw your attention here, look at this, don't miss this, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed those who are unfaithful to you. And so brethren, if you're tempted to slip, if you're tempted to turn away, remember at least this much, this one warning. To turn away and prove unfaithful, to stop believing, is to put yourself in the path of destruction. And then he ends with this glorious statement, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And I think that's probably the best translation of all the Bible verses, all the versions that I looked up. I love the way the New American Standard says that, the nearness of God. Not me being near to him, his nearness to me. The nearness, the very reality of God's nearness is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Well, I've sought to rush over as best I could the various applications here, let me quickly bring some applications here at the end. First of all, brethren, in all that we've seen this morning and this evening, and particularly this morning, should this not result and press us to rejoice and to praise? God will preserve us. God is preserving us. And all that He's doing in our salvation is to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Remember, brethren, that ultimately our perseverance is based on something outside of ourselves, someone outside of ourselves. How can we endure the trials of this life? How can we have any assurance that everything truly will be all right? As the fabric of our societies unravel, where can we find the assurance to persevere? It's not found in a conservative political party. It's not found in conservative radio or conservative internet websites. It's found in the God of heaven and earth and in Jesus Christ, who died for His people and who rose again and sits at God's right hand and intercedes on our behalf, having justified us through in His resurrection, God having declared us to be righteous in His Son, and the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. This is where perseverance is found. This is where we look, not to ourselves. In the light of our many enemies, brethren, if God is for us, who can be against us? In the light of our utter poverty, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? In light of our obvious guilt, who will bring a charge against God's elect? In light of our grievous falls, who is the one who condemns? In the light of our dangerous world, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? We can have an infallible, that's the word that the confession uses, an infallible assurance, an infallible confidence that we will persevere and be saved, because our perseverance rests on the Almighty God, protected by the power of God. If we can have an infallible assurance and that we will persevere unto salvation, because it is supported by the grace of God flowing from the death of Christ, we can have an infallible assurance and confidence that we will persevere to the end, because it is settled by the irrevocable justification by God. We can have an infallible assurance and confidence of our persevering unto the end because of the accomplished work of our high priest who sits at God's right hand, with whom you and I are united. So, brethren, let us rejoice and praise, but let us also pursue. Pursue. Be like the Apostle Paul, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Christ laid hold of me, He's holding me, let me lay hold of Him. Paul goes on to say, I press on toward the call, the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pursue holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. The psalmist paints a picture for us. Perseverance is not easy. It's hard and sometimes painful. But it's worth it. For the nearness of God is our good, and glory awaits. Here's one very practical application with regard to that pursuit of holiness. Go read Holiness by J.C. Ryle. For those of you at the conference, you'll know what that's a reference to. And if you've read it, read it again. Excellent book. We live in dangerous times, and when lawlessness is increased, the love of the many will grow cold. Beware, brethren, beware of the peculiar temptations associated with dangerous times. We are tempted to be envious. We are tempted to be cynical. We are tempted to have hard thoughts of God. We are tempted to be bitter. We are in danger of growing cold. Beware. Beware, and let us take fresh courage that we will press on, knowing that God has taken hold of our right hand and His counsel will lead us. Let us walk by faith and not by sight. Don't let the politicians, the professors, the feminists, the advertisers, the movie stars, the singers and performers set the agenda for you and tell you what you ought to think. Don't look at the rich and famous and establish what is right and wrong and good and best by what you see in their lives. Walk by faith. Set your mind upon the truth of God's Word, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Don't believe their lies about happiness. Don't believe their lies about personal worth. Don't believe their lies about self-autonomy. Brethren, worldview is more than just a buzzword for our society. Worldview means looking at the world properly. And we need a biblical worldview where we're looking at the world through God's eyes. And that's what the psalmist pictures for us and displays for us. When he looks at the world through God's eyes and sees the world according to the truth of God. Now, the things we've been studying, the things we've been looking at, all of these wonderful Reformed truths, they are meant to be something more than just a part of our label, a religious label. I'm Reformed. I believe in the 5 points and the 5 solas. Do you believe in them? Then are you living like Asaph at the end of the chapter or the beginning of the chapter? Because if you're living like him at the beginning of the chapter, then they're nothing more than just kind of a label. But if they're real, you're living like Asaph at the end of this chapter. And then let us remember that the things that we do, others will be affected. You start grumbling and complaining and let that bitterness out. That bitterness takes root in your heart. It will come out of your lips and the children will hear it. And you speak thus and you might be the means to do great harm to the children of God, to the children in this place. But then my final or next to final anti-penult application is this. Use the means of grace. Use the means of grace. Where did the psalmist find his footing? In church, to be modern. He was in church. He was there for prayer meeting. He was there when they gathered together. It was coming into the sanctuaries of God that he had this reorientation take place. Preachers often talk about reading your Bible and studying your Bible and say, okay, here it comes again, that same old application. But maybe if we were doing it a little more consistently, preachers wouldn't have to say it so often. Are you reading your Bible? Studying it? Feeding upon it? Communing with God in it? The confession tells us that people suffer, their assurance suffers when they don't use the means of grace. And my final application is this. What's your greatest good? What's your greatest good? The highest score on a video game? A gold star, getting into a size 1 dress, being the chief athlete, being popular. What's your greatest good, brethren? May God help us to have Asaph's perspective. That our greatest good would be the nearness of God. And if God is with me, I don't need anything else. Can you say, whom do I desire in heaven? And what is the great delight of your heart here upon the earth? May God help us to be like the psalmist. Make God our refuge, and let us proclaim it and tell of all His works. Let's pray. Father in heaven, wipe away anything that I have said over these past few days which is not true to your word. But take all that is true to your word and cause it to bear fruit in the lives of your people. Cause your word to encourage them, to strengthen them, to convict them, to challenge them. Father in heaven, you have been so gracious to us as to open our blinded eyes that we might see. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And please open the eyes of the blind who sit among us, who will not see. Manifest your sovereign, gracious, irresistible power. And call them to yourselves, to yourself, for your glory and for our encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.